Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As we move along in our study of Ecclesiastes, tonight's title is The Values of Life. The Values of Life. There was a late 20th century American philosopher, mid to late 20th century American philosopher by the name of Bill Earle. And listen to his philosophy here. When your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. Okay? When your outgo exceeds your income, your upkeep will be your downfall. The wealthy King Solomon knew something about money. And we see some of his financial wisdom in Proverbs, and we also see some of it here in Ecclesiastes. After all, you can't discuss life under the sun without mentioning money. But as we will see from chapter 5, Solomon will go beyond the subject of mere money and deal with the values of life, or the things that really count. So in this chapter, King Solomon will issue three warnings that relate to the values of life. And the first warning, verses 1 to 7, is don't rob the Lord. Don't rob the Lord. So last week we saw Solomon visit the courtroom, the marketplace, the highway, the palace. And today we'll see him in the temple. The magnificent temple that he helped build and construct. He oversaw it. He supervised it. He saw people come and go as he's there. He's seeing people come and go. He's watching them praise God, praying and making vows. And he noticed that many of them were not sincere in their acts of devotion. And what was their sin? They were robbing God of the honor and glory due His name. They were robbing God of the honor and glory due His name. You'll notice the very first three words, keep thy foot, of verse 1. In modern language, that means watch your step. Watch your step. Even though God does not dwell in our church building as He did in the temple during Solomon's day, we need to be sure we are right when we gather together in church to worship God. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The worship of God is the highest ministry of the church and must come from devoted hearts and yielded wills." Okay? Our wills need to be yielded to God. So, don't rob God. Point number one from verse one. Offerings of or sacrifices. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. You know, today we don't make sacrifices like Israel did in Solomon's time. Of course, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that with His death. We don't have to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, but of course in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told how Christ's one sacrifice is so much better than all of those bulls and sheep and goats that were offered year after year, because the blood of animals could not make those offering the sacrifices perfect. But Christ once and for all sacrifice appeased the wrath of God as He died for our sin. So again, we don't make sacrifices like they did. We don't bring a lamb, we don't bring a dove, we don't bring a goat. But because Christ did it, He fulfilled it. But we do offer up sacrifices and offerings such as our bodies. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, okay? Which is our holy, reasonable service. In Philippians 4:18, we learn that our money is an offering to God. When we offer our tithes and offerings, this is an offering. 4:18 says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." So when we give our tithes, and our tithes go to be able to keep the doors open and to support your pastors and to support missionaries, that is an offering that is a sweet smell to God if we do it with the right spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 15 that the people won to the Lord are an offering to him. In Romans 15, verse 16, he says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And of course, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, we see that praise and good works are also an offering to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer," what is it called? "The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So these sacrifices that we do, of course, they're not to forgive us of our sin. Of course, they're not to gain any favor with God. But they're offerings, they're sacrifices that we give out of a heart of thanksgiving to God. As we praise his name, as we give him our bodies, we give him our money, we give to him the people we win to the Lord, we praise his name. Sacrifices are not substitutes for obedience. Remember when Samuel told Saul to wait for me, and when we come, you know, I'll tell you what to do. And of course, they won a battle, and Samuel took it on himself to offer a sacrifice, which he could not do. He was not a priest. And he tells Samuel in Saul in 1 Samuel 15 that obedience is better than what? Sacrifice. So we have to have a heart of obedience. And offerings in the hands without obedience in the heart becomes, as it tells us in verse 1, the sacrifice of fools. So we don't want to offer the sacrifice of fools. We don't want to come to church on Sunday and praise God and give our tithes and do all this thing without any thought of obedience. Without any thought of our will and being submitted to God, that then just becomes a sacrifice of fools. We don't want that. He also noticed careless praying, verse 2 and 3. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, but a fool's voice is known by multitudes of words." Prepare your heart before you utter one word to God. Before you pray to God, we need to make sure that our hearts are prepared. John Bunyan, the great preacher of the past who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." You know, God is not impressed by our words if our heart is not in it. Charles Spurgeon says, It is not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that makes a difference. So you don't have to pray long, but you have to pray with a prepared heart. And you have to pray with that heart prepared. And so he noticed, Solomon noticed that there were people robbing God in their offerings and sacrifices because they were carelessly praying and because they were making vows to the Lord that they had no intention of keeping. We would say today we make commitments to the Lord. Verses 4 to 7. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it is an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. Solomon warned of making vows with no intentions of keeping them. In other words, these people were lying to God. I'll do this, okay? But they were lying to God. Also, they were making vows but delaying in keeping them, hoping to get out, you know, saying to the angel, "Oop, it was an error. Sorry, my vow was a mistake. I really didn't mean to say that." You know, we make too many vows, too many commitments based on emotions. And we're moved emotionally, but we don't think about it, and we don't think about the ramifications, and we do this. I have a quote in my other Bible that I wrote when, and I think it's from the book we've been doing on Thursday nights, and John Getch says, "Revival will come not from making new commitments to the Lord, but when we live out the commitments we've already made." You know, a lot of times we think we need to make some new commitment. Well, we need to do what we already have committed to the Lord. How do we illustrate this? Maybe you've heard people say this. "Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I will fill in the blank. You know, I'll go to church more, I promise, if you get me out of this mess. Lord, if you heal me of this sickness, I promise I will fill in the blank. Lord, I dedicate my life to thee and I promise to," whatever it may be. You know, I've been to camp. I was associated with the camp then at Tri-State for a while and was there for a lot of teen meetings and whatnot. And I saw so many young people go forward to give their lives to missionary service and whatnot. And sadly, not a lot of those kids go into the mission field, you know. They make rash vows. They make vows based on emotions. And a lot of times those vows don't come to pass. So we need to be careful. We rob God by making vows and not coming through, by carelessly praying, and by offering the sacrifice of fools when we have no intentions of obeying them and our heart is not in it. But he also warns us in verses 8 and 9, don't rob others. Notice verse 8. "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field." Solomon leaves the temple and now he goes to City Hall, where he once again sees the political oppressing the poor. Isn't it interesting that we see that? I read an article today about a man who says well, this is going to be political. It was a political article, but this is a political statement. The offering to the immigrants all this money and whatnot is just a way to use them for their political end. It was going on in Solomon's day, and it's still going on today. What does he say? Nothing new under the sun. So he sees the politicians oppressing the poor. He observed government officials violating the law, abusing their authority to help themselves and not serve others. So many in politics abuse their power. They're self-serving. Solomon says, marvel not. Isn't that interesting? Solomon, who is the king, basically is saying, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised that politicians get into politics to serve themselves. We know that. Turn on the TV. The last phrase in verse 8, that phrase that talks about, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. This phrase literally means, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet higher ones over him. Okay? So what do we see here? We see the red tape of bureaucracy, you know, and how so often the corruption just goes up the scale or down the scale, however you want to find it. And the intent of verse 9, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. The intent of verse 9 is, even though things are this way, it's better than anarchy. Think about living out in, where's that? Oregon. Is that town called Chaz, right? Is that what it's called? Portland. Okay? You know? A few dishonest politicians may profit from their corruption, but everyone benefits from organized authority in government. Fortunately, sometimes government is very, very corrupt. There was a Church of England bishop in 1887. His name was Mandell Creighton, and he said this, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So nothing new under the sun. Solomon leaves the temple. He sees people robbing God. And then he goes to the courthouse, at City Hall, and he sees people robbing others. And then lastly, verses 10 to 17, don't rob yourself. Solomon will now deal with several myths about wealth. Okay? These are myths. These are misconceptions about wealth. These are things that people who live under the sun, they have misconceptions about their wealth. Verse 10, wealth brings satisfaction. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. So one myth is wealth brings satisfaction. Some people treat money as if it were God. They need more of it, and they do everything they can to get more of it. But wealth does not bring satisfaction. We know that. Why? Because people aren't satisfied with the increase they have. Somebody asked Rockefeller, how much money do you need? He said, just a little more. Wealth solves every problem. Second myth, verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So what is this verse talking about? Well, when we have an increase in wealth, more people show up to eat it, such as long-lost friends or relatives. Hey, I saw on the TV, cuz, that you won the lottery. Can I come over? Who's the other person that comes to eat up your wealth when you have more? The tax man. Right? The tax man. Verse 12. Wealth brings peace of mind. Another myth. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. A hardworking poor man sleeps better than a rich man. He works hard for what he has, he appreciates it, he lays his head on the pillow, he falls asleep. Rich man stays up all night worrying about his money. I mentioned Rockefeller before. John D. Rockefeller, at age 53, was the world's only billionaire. He had more money than the U.S. Treasury. Imagine that. He earned about $1 million a week. He was very sick, and he could only live on crackers and milk. Imagine that, earning $1 million a week and you're eating saltines and drinking milk. And he couldn't sleep because of worry. He started giving his money away. His health changed drastically, and he lived to be 98. He stopped worrying about his money. Another myth about wealth. Wealth provides security. Verse 13 to 17. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. And he came forth of his mother's womb, as he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Wealth provides security. In these few verses, some hoard their money and they make unwise investments. And we also know that money and markets are not secure, right? Markets go up and markets go down. You know? And bitcoins go up and bitcoins go down, and all those things, you know, and there's no security in money. What happened in the Great Depression when all those people lost their money? Many of them jumped out the window. So we apply this by reading verses 18 to 20. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Solomon tells us the importance of accepting our station in life. Whether we're rich or poor, enjoy the labor of your hands and the fruit of that labor as a gift from God. We should thank God for the ability to work. We should thank God that with that ability to work, we have the ability to earn money, the ability to provide for our family. We should thank God for the food supply all the way from the farm to the table. And we're seeing what happens to that food supply going on now, right? When just how fragile it is. We should thank God for that. We should thank God for taste buds to enjoy the food. We should thank God for friends around the table and family. We should thank God for a good night's sleep, roofs over our head, clothes on our back, shoes on our feet, vehicles in our driveway, our health, and even our health care system. I know that it is not the, you know, the best that it could be, but it's the best in the world. You heard, if we lived in Benin, could you imagine a 3-year-old medical clinic being a better facility than government hospitals there? Thank God for our health care system. And on and on and on we can go. And verse 20 reminds us that the person who realizes that all of this is a gift of God will be satisfied with the present joy in his heart, and he will soon forget the difficulty of days gone by. You know, we've all had difficult days in the past, haven't we? But you know, thank you, God, right now I'm sitting down at the table and I am enjoying the bounty of the table. This is from you. I am resting. I am being refreshed. Thank you for that. Too often we're, you know, doing all this stuff. How about enjoying it? Slowing down. If we focus on the gifts more than the giver, we are guilty of idolatry. If we accept his gifts but complain about them, we're guilty of ingratitude. If we hoard his gifts and will not share them with others, we are guilty of indulgence. But if we yield to his will and use what he gives us for his glory, then we can enjoy life and we will truly be satisfied. And that's what Solomon says here. He looked at all of this. He had everything. And he says, you know what he longed for? Just to be satisfied. And if we have God, we have enough. There's a whole bunch of verses there to look at, but let's just look at one in closing, Matthew 6. We all know this verse. But Matthew 6:33, the Bible tells us, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And what does it say? "All these things shall be added unto you." Who knows what we need? God knows what we need. God knows our needs. If we seek him first and his righteousness, he'll supply all that. You might not be rich, but you will be wealthy. Because if you have God, you have everything. And they can never take him away. And he promises us in Hebrews, the verse there, that he'll never, ever leave us or forsake us. So, values of life. You know, there are a lot more, there are a lot of things that are more important than money. And let's make sure we remember those values. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word.